Bibles at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Page 1275 in the Pew Bible. Today's date is July 17, 2016. Today's text is 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 3. And today's title is The Makings of a Pastor. The Makings of a Pastor. And we begin with a true story about Pastor Ken Lyon, pastor of the Bitely Community Church in Bitely, Michigan, who spoke yesterday at the memorial service for Brother Dave Marchikaitis. Like me, Pastor Lyon recently drove to the Berean Bible Fellowship Conference in Tip City, Ohio. And, like me, he found that the shortest distance between two points is usually under construction. And we drove through some to get there. When we got there, he asked me if I had seen the road signs that talk about $10,000 for hitting a construction worker. And when I said yes, he said, "You know, I think that they should raise that to $25,000 because those guys are hard to hit." Well, I don't have to tell you that not all pastors would be comfortable telling a joke like that to another pastor, and even fewer pastors would be comfortable telling that to the congregation like I just did. But you know what? That just shows that there are different kinds of pastors, right? But there are some things in which all pastors should be alike. And as we come to chapter 3 in our study of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul outlines the qualifications of what he calls bishops, spiritual leaders like pastors. And he begins by talking about what a good thing it is to desire to get into the ministry. I direct your attention now to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, where Paul says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, the first thing a man has to have to be a spiritual leader is the desire to be a spiritual leader. Now, I know that people talk about being called to the ministry as if God in some mysterious way calls men by giving them a sign that He wants them to be pastors. But the Bible never talks about being called to the ministry. As you see, the Bible talks about desiring to be in the ministry. Folks, when it comes to being a soldier of Jesus Christ, God Almighty prefers to let men enlist rather than drafting them. You know, here in our country, we have what's called an all-volunteer army. That's because we know that men who enlist are more motivated to serve. Well, I got a question for you. If a bunch of dumb thump politicians can figure that out, how many of you think that God can figure that out? The problem with saying that God calls some men to the ministry and not others is that most of the pastors who are currently pastoring don't know that the Apostle Paul had a distinctive apostleship and message. And folks, that's the key to understanding the Bible. Now, how many of you think that God went out of His way to call men into the ministry who don't know the key to understanding the Bible? What He really does is use His Word to create a desire in men to get into the ministry. And then, if that man doesn't know the key to understanding the Bible before he gets into the ministry, well, it's God's will that he come to a knowledge of that truth afterward. Isn't that what we read up in verse 4 in your Bible? When it talks about God who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now back in our text, in verse 1, did you notice that Paul calls the ministry an office? If a man desire the office of a bishop. I looked that word up, and an office is a position of authority, usually public. You've all heard of people in public office. In ancient Israel, the priesthood was a public office. Look at your first cross reference in Exodus 28, verse 1. Speaking to Moses, God said, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And Israel had other officers that ruled in civil matters. Look at what God told Moses in your next reference in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. "Judges and officers, men who held office, shalt thou make thee in all thy gates." And if you know your Bible, you know that's where the leaders, the elders, the rulers of any city always held their meetings, in the gates. "Judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So there were officers in Israel holding office. Then, over in the New Testament, being an apostle was considered an office. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 11:13? He said, "I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify what? My office." Now here's where it gets interesting. Judas was an apostle, wasn't he? But do you remember what Peter said about his apostleship after he betrayed the Lord in your next reference? In Acts 1 verse 20, "Let his habitation be desolate, and his bishopric let another take." He calls the office of an apostle a bishopric. So, when Paul talks about desiring the office of a bishop, it's easy to think that he's talking about desiring the office of an apostle. The problem with that is, men didn't desire to be apostles. Apostles were chosen, hand-picked, according to your next reference in Luke 6 and verse 13. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So, when Paul talks about desiring the office of a bishop, he can't be talking about desiring the office of apostle. And from the rest of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, if you know this chapter, you know that it's obvious that in this context, the word bishop refers to a pastor, the leader of a local church. So, let's look briefly at the qualifications of a pastor, beginning in verse 2. Paul says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, naturally, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, the first thing that should be true about a pastor, according to that verse, is that he should be blameless. What does that mean? Well, that's a word that obviously means not being able to be blamed. Look at what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. He said, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be what? Blameless. Now, that begs the question, what must a pastor be blameless of? And I believe the answer is that a pastor should be blameless of everything. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's blameless of everything. All folks, saved people aren't they? Look at what Paul told the Corinthians in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. He talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and how He'll confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord. Now listen, that's talking about a blamelessness that does not depend on what you do. That's a blamelessness that depends on what Christ did on the cross. A blamelessness that verse says He's going to confirm in you right to the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't it great? Someday the saved will stand before God blameless of everything. Not because they did all things without murmurings and disputings, but because Christ did all things without murmurings and disputings and then died a sacrificial death for us. So I believe in the context here, the word blameless means saved. You know, words have different meanings in different contexts. And if you think about it, what else would you expect to find at the top of the list of qualifications for a pastor? I mean, how many of you think the first thing that should be true about a pastor is he must be saved? But now, as we compare the parallel passage that Paul wrote to Pastor Titus, we find something else that pastors should be blameless of that's just as important. In Titus 1 and verse 7, Paul says, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. You say, well, what's a steward? Well, a steward in the Bible was a servant who the master or the Lord would appoint to dispense things to the other servants. Do you remember what the Lord of the vineyard said in your next reference in Matthew 20, verse 8? The Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, their paycheck, their wages. Do you remember what we read about stewards in Luke 12:42? The Lord asked, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord will make ruler over his household, the other servants, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So stewards were servants who worked for the Lord or the Master and were in charge of ministering things to all the other servants. Well, folks, that's the very definition of a pastor. He himself is a servant of God in charge of ministering things to all of God's other servants. But not in charge of ministering food or wages. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1? "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, as you know, the Apostle Paul talked about the mystery. And if you really know your Bible, you know that the mystery had a lot of little mysteries inside, didn't it? And Paul is saying the number two thing on the list of qualifications for a spiritual leader is that a pastor must be blameless as the steward of the mysteries of God. And what a shame it is that most pastors aren't even aware of what those mysteries are. Didn't Paul go on to say that we're supposed to be blameless on that in the very next verse, in your next cross reference? After talking in verse 1 in the previous reference about being stewards of the mysteries of God, he says in verse 2, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Pastors must faithfully dispense God's mysteries. That's what we're up here for, or should be. Now, the next thing, according to verse 2 back in chapter 3, the next thing a pastor must be is the husband of one wife. Which most Christians say means that the pastor cannot be divorced and remarried. But listen, that can't be the only meaning of that phrase, husband of one wife. And we know that because of what Paul says in your next reference, when he talks about the qualifications of widows who are to be cared for by the church in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. He says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number." Talking about the number of those who were cared for by the church under 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband. Now, I suppose some might say that Paul was excluding women who were divorced and remarried from receiving aid from the church. But let me ask you, what if a woman was widowed and remarried? Wouldn't that mean that she was the wife of more than one man? Yeah. Should a remarried widow be excluded from aid from the church? Doesn't seem right, does it? No, folks, what it's saying is she had to have been the wife of one man at a time. And maybe you're thinking, well, who ever heard of a wife who had two husbands? One's enough, right, ladies? I expected a few amens on that, but maybe not. But think about it. There's always been polygamy, right? But it's usually one man with two wives. But listen, in the Bible, when a woman slept with a man, she became his wife. Do you remember what God said about Sarah's maid in your next reference in Genesis 16:3? Sarah took Hagar, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his one-night stand. Is that what yours said? No. To be his wife. And yet, as far as the record goes, all they had was a one-night stand. But the Bible says, in so doing, she became his wife. So, when Paul says that the church should only help widows who were the wife of one husband, it's got to be talking about widows who are married to one man at a time with no man on the side. And then, if we're going to be consistent, we have to apply that same thinking to our text here. Paul is saying that a pastor had to have one wife at a time. A pastor can't be married and have a woman on the side. Now, you'd think that that would go without saying. Until you remember that in the Old Testament, spiritual leaders were oftentimes married and had women on the side. They were called what? Concubines. So, in saying that a pastor had to be the husband of one wife, sleeping with one woman, Paul's announcing a dispensational change, isn't he? Sure. Don't forget, in the Old Testament, those leaders often had concubines and two, three, four, how many wives? Paul's saying today he should be the husband of one wife. What did Solomon have? 700 wives? 300 concubines? Imagine that, 700 mother-in-laws. What was he thinking? I guess he was thinking he was king and he could have them banished if they got out of line. Now, having said all that, that doesn't mean that the pastor has to be married. Later on in verse 4, we're not going to get there this week, but Paul says that the pastor has to rule his children well. Well, I don't have to tell you that some couples can't have kids for physical reasons. Does that mean that the man, the husband, can't be a pastor? Believe it or not, there are some people who say yes. That somehow, unless you have kids, you're dumb as a stump. And you don't know how to run anything if you don't have a family to run. But I believe it means that if you have kids, you should rule them well. And if you're married, you should be the husband of one wife. Next, in verse 2 of chapter 3, Paul says that a pastor should be vigilant. And if you're not sure what that means, the only other time the word is used is in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist in the faith." So that word vigilant means to be on the lookout for danger. Now, 1 Peter, we've studied that passage. 1 Peter is a tribulation epistle. It's talking about the Antichrist. When he's here, he's going to go about roaring and devouring anybody who doesn't take his mark. But listen, that is not what Satan's walking around doing today in this dispensation. The apostle for our dispensation says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Well, let me ask you, is there a difference between a roaring lion and an angel of light? Oh, sure. You run away from a roaring lion, if you got any sense. But you're drawn to an angel of light, aren't you? Naturally drawn to it. You see, Satan is using different tactics today. Sneakier tactics, which involve what you read in your next reference in 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines. Doctrines of devils. But listen, that's just as dangerous. Pastors have to resist that steadfastly in the faith just as much as those men are going to have to resist taking the mark of the beast. Pastors have to be vigilant lest men stray from the mysteries of God. And Paul says they need to be sober, these pastors do, in verse 2. Now that's something that we usually associate with not being drunk. And that fits the context here. A pastor can't be vigilant and watchful if he's drunk. But in the Bible, the word sober also means serious. People who are drunk don't act serious. They act foolish. And you know who else doesn't tend to act seriously? Young people. And that's why Paul tells Timothy or Titus in your next reference in Titus 2:6, young men exhort to be sober-minded. So that word sober means serious. A pastor has to be serious about teaching the mysteries of God. And there's another kind of sobriety that he needs to have. One that you read about in your next reference in Romans 12:3. Not just good advice for pastors. Paul says, I say to every man, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think, hey, there's our word, soberly. Do you see how that word sober there means not thinking too highly of yourself? Now let me tell you, after 37 years in the ministry, I could tell you it is easy for a pastor to start thinking too highly of himself. I mean, you're up here in front of everybody and people respect you. You let that go to your head and you're going to start, it's going to cause you to behave badly, isn't it? That's why Paul says that pastors should be of good behavior. And you know what that is? That has to do with your conduct, how you act. How many of you think it's important for a pastor not to behave badly? Notice it doesn't say anything about telling bad jokes. It just says they shouldn't behave badly. Well, there's a lot we could say about each of these things, but Paul goes on to say that pastors should also be given to hospitality. Now, I got to tell you, I am not as given to hospitality as Debbie Marchikaitis is. We're not uncomfortable with it, but there are some pastors who are. I can think of one very prominent pastor, a very private man, that just was never comfortable having people in his home. And I personally don't think that that disqualifies a man from being a pastor. So I think that some of these things aren't so much requirements as they are recommendations. It's not that you have to excel in each one of these areas to be a pastor, but in the measure that you have each of these things, in that measure God can use you in the ministry. For instance, when Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 2 that a pastor must be apt to teach, I can tell you after 46 years of listening to pastors teach, some of them are more apt than others. But in the measure that a man is apt to teach. In that measure, God can use him. God blesses his word every time it's preached, folks, if a man is faithful to the word. But there's an aptitude that men have. If you're wondering, what does it mean, apt to teach? The word apt means to have an aptitude for something, an ability to do something specific, like you read in your next verse, 2 Kings 24:16, where we read of all the men of might, all that were strong and apt for war. Well, listen, in the dispensation of grace, pastors are fighting a war, but a different kind of war. A spiritual war against those who teach error. And the best way to fight that war is to be an apt teacher of the truth. Now, this is one of those verses that shows that there are no more spiritual gifts. When the age of grace started, God gave spiritual gifts to men, didn't he? And those gifts, by definition, were supernatural powers like the gift of tongues. At Pentecost, they spoke in languages they didn't know. Well, God also gave some men a gift of teaching, according to your next reference. In Romans 12:6-7, Paul says, "Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy or ministry or teaching." Now, folks, by definition, a gift is a supernatural ability. And those folks, some of those men, had a miraculous ability to teach people. One that I don't have, or all of you would be Bible geniuses by now. But I got a question for you. If that gift was still around when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, we know the gifts had begun to fade by then. If that gift was still around, how many of you think that would be on the list of qualifications for a pastor? I would think so. Isn't it important for a pastor to be a good teacher? But Paul doesn't say that a pastor must have the gift of teaching. He says he should have an aptitude for it. An ability to do what spiritual leaders did in your next reference, back in Nehemiah 8:8-10. The leaders read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense of what the law was saying, and caused them to understand the reading. Hey, isn't that what we do here every Sunday? Read the word, give the sense, cause people to understand the reading. And then what happened? And all the people went their way to make great mirth, joy, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now, you want to talk about a pastor's job description. That's it. Paul says amen to that in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He's talking about pastors. He knew that some men thought of the job of a pastor was to dominate people, bully them spiritually. He says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith. We're just helpers of your joy." The way to help God's people be joyful and mirthful is to help them understand the Word of God. Now, if you're thinking, "I'll drink to that," think again, because what does Paul say in the final verse of our text in verse 3? Paul says that a pastor cannot be given to wine. No striker. Can't go around hitting people. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not a brawler, and not covetous. Now, when Paul says the pastor can't be given to wine, It doesn't say he cannot drink wine. Later on in the passage, Paul, in this book, Paul tells Timothy to drink some wine, doesn't he? What it's saying is he can't be given to wine. He can't be given over to wine. It can't be the thing that characterizes his life. As we said in our scripture reading this morning in Proverbs 23, the Bible's not against drinking. It's against drunkenness. But having said that, there are plenty of warnings about drinking, especially for men in positions of authority, like we read in your next reference in Proverbs 31, 4 and 5. Proverbs 31 says, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law of the land." And what'll that cause? That'll cause them to pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted that come to them to have their matters judged. And folks, if it was important for civil leaders like that not to drink, how many of you think it's important for pastors not to drink and spiritual leaders? Let me show you what happens when spiritual leaders are given to wine in your next reference. Isaiah 28:7. "The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They were given to it. They are out of the way through strong drink. They're in vision. They stumble in judgment." That sounds pretty much like the spiritual version of Proverbs 31. They pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted, it said, of the civil leaders. Now, does that sound like a good spiritual leader to you?
No.
There is a reason why the most sanctified people in the Bible never touch a drop of alcohol. You know who they were? They were called the Nazarites, and you read about them in Numbers 6, 2 and 3. "When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord," that's what sanctification is, "he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried." Now, you want to talk about someone who's decided they were going to be holy and sanctified to the Lord. They didn't even eat grapes. They kept as far away from the fruit of the vine as possible. So if you want to be as sanctified as possible, you might want to consider being a teetotaler. But if you drink wine, you're not sinning. You just need to be aware of the danger. Recently, we had one of our 2 minutes with the Bible emailings that we send out every day. You can get on the list if you don't receive it. Pastor Paul Sadler wrote an article about alcohol and how it has just ruined the lives of so many. Well, I see all the feedback that comes in through the website, and one of the first emails I got was from a man who was an alcoholic, and he said a hearty amen to this. He talked about how he took his first drink when he was 12, and it just ruined his life. Next email I got was from a man who's a grace believer who's a state senator, or used to be in his state. And he said the opposite. Well, you know, social drinking, if you're a responsible person, is permissible and okay. And I said, well, I can't disagree with you because of the Bible position, but you know what I did? I sent him the email from the alcoholic and said, here, this is why people hold the other view. And I told him the problem is there's no test. There's no test that you can take to find out if you're going to be one of the people who can have one glass of wine a day or whatever it is, or you're going to end up in the gutter on Skid Row because the alcohol has ruined your life. There's no test. So, once again, you just need to beware. And if you know anything about drinking, it often leads to fighting. So Paul goes on to say that a pastor should be no striker. Now, when I was reading through that verse, maybe you thought, well, who would think that a spiritual leader should go around hitting people? Well, look at what a spiritual leader named Nehemiah did in your next reference when God's people broke the law of Moses in Nehemiah 13:25. He says, I contended with them and cursed them and I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. So, in saying that a pastor should be no striker, Paul was making another dispensational difference, wasn't he? How many of you are glad that your pastor doesn't pluck off your hair when you're bad? Say amen. Amen, amen to that, yeah. Pastors also can't be greedy of filthy lucre, Paul says. Listen, nothing will discredit a pastor more than having a reputation for being greedy of filthy lucre. That is an area that the world understands, folks. When they see that, you're talking their language. I always say that pastors can't speak in tongues like they did on the day of Pentecost, but listen, when a pastor's greedy of filthy lucre, then he's talking a language everybody in the world understands. They can read you like a book. And it blasphemes the cross of Christ and the preaching of the cross of Christ that you're supposed to be adorning. One of the dangers, one of the many dangers of being greedy of filthy lucre is it can lead to more serious sins like you read in your next reference in Proverbs 1:18 and 19. Solomon says, he's talking about greedy people. He says, they lay wait. They set traps. They lurk privately. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners of gain. People who are greedy of gain, and I'll have to tell you this, people who are greedy of gain often kill to get it. Yeah. And you're thinking, well, a spiritual leader would never kill anyone to gain. Tell that to King David, who killed the owner of a woman that he hoped to gain, didn't he? Listen, sin always compounds itself. First thing it does, if you sin, you usually have to lie about it, don't you?
Yes, sir.
But usually sin also compounds itself and leads to greater sins. And a pastor's best bet, any Christian's best bet, is to watch his heart in all of these areas. Paul says a pastor also has to be patient. Because frankly, people are slow. There's a reason Paul compares the ministry to farming, folks. Farming requires patience, doesn't it? Thornton can tell you, you know, you plant, you water, you fertilize, you weed, you do all the things that I couldn't even begin to tell you what he knows that you have to do as a farmer. Then you wait before you can reap. And the same is true with people. So a pastor has to be patient. What did Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase to somebody else. It takes time. You got to be patient, and you can't be a brawler. It goes on to say. Now, maybe you say, oh, wait a minute. What's the difference between being a brawler and a striker? Well, if you're thinking that's because when we think of the word brawl, we think of a barroom brawl, where that usually involves, you know, punches and chairs thrown and stuff like that. That is not the meaning of the word brawl. The only other time it's used in the Bible is in Proverbs 21:9. It says it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. I don't even want to know the story behind those amens. Now, sometimes women hit their husbands. I mean, you see it on the news, so it must happen, right? But usually they just yell a lot. And that's actually the meaning of the word brawl. I looked it up. A noisy quarrel. And frankly, as a pastor, I have to admit I have fallen into a few noisy quarrels, a few brawls. I got a little loud a few times discussing the Word of God. I hung up on a man in Australia one time because I get so passionate about the Word of God that this is an area I have to work on. Not a brawler. Next, Paul says, and actually it's our last point in verse 3, he says, a pastor can't be covetous for an awful lot of reasons, but mostly because the truth in any dispensation has never been popular. And if you're covetous, you're going to be tempted as a pastor not to teach the truth. You're going to be tempted to teach something more popular than the truth to bring in more money so you can get paid more so you can buy the things you covet. And I'm not going to lie to you, if you teach error, you'll build a pretty big church. But look at what Micah said in your last reference about building up Jerusalem. In Micah 3, verses 10 and 11, speaking of the spiritual leaders in Israel, they build up Jerusalem, Zion, with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. How's that happen? What were they doing? The priests thereof teach for hire, just for the money. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? As you can see, when priests were covetous, it built up the city of Jerusalem and it made the priests think God was with them because Jerusalem's so built up, it's so big. Well, folks, if that sounds familiar, it's because there's a lot of pastors who are in it for the money. And build up some pretty big churches and think God is with us just because we're so big. But if you're not teaching the truth, God is not among you, no matter how big you are. There are big churches that preach the truth. But listen, I can tell you this. I can think of no better way to close this message than to thank all of you this morning for driving past a lot of big churches that don't teach the truth, to get here this morning, to hear us dispense the mysteries of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am thankful that attendance is up here at Faith Bible Church and interest is high, I'm profoundly thankful for that. And yet I know, having seen this off and on over 37 years, it always gets the devil's attention when God's people are clamoring to hear His Word. And so, Father, we pray that you'll continue to bless us, continue to use our ministry here to build up the saints in the most holy faith, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.